It's time for us to begin our Bible study. If you open your Bibles to the New Testament text of the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 12, we'll be continuing in that text in just a moment. That's Luke in chapter 12. Before we get back into our study, if you will bow your heads with me in prayer, we'll begin our study with a conversation with God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have your word, to have the work of your Son complete in him. And we're thankful for the record of his labor and instruction for us. Help us as disciples to grow and mature our faith. Help us as believers to live as lights in the communities that surround us. Help us in all that we do to be an honor and glory to you, to your Son, and to the Spirit. And forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your Holy Son's name. Amen. All right, if you remember, as we were kind of going through the text last week, we moved into chapter 12. And there's a couple of things that we've made note of that I'll kind of reassert here. One is to remember the unified nature of each of these gospel accounts internally. Very often, and this is something that I think is important to pay attention to, we tend to want to dissect each of these Bible stories as they are related to us by their individual authors and try to see them at the same time through the varied accounts that replicate these events. When we do that, though, we run a slight risk. We run a risk of missing both the internal purpose of that event as it was inspired by God to be in that sequence, and we tend to miss whatever point was primarily intended by that individual author. Specifically, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are sometimes referred to as the high synoptics of those accounts. And then you've got John, which kind of runs on a different schedule or layout. With those texts, when you have the same event, you probably already are often very aware of this, they're slightly different. They're mainly different because point of view changes. There's a different person involved. But roll that back for a second and realize that given that there is an inspired difference, because it is, we pay close attention to it because the differences aren't just point of view. Very often that difference is a different part of the event is being highlighted because it connects to the teaching before or after. It doesn't mean that it's a different event. It doesn't mean that there's conflict in the uniform teaching of the Bible. It means that a different part of it is being highlighted. Much of it is for all of us. If we were to line up everybody in this building right now by height order, tallest to smallest, would that create kind of a standard that we would consider everyone by? Well, this is the tallest person in the church and this is the smallest, right? But if we changed it to age order, would things shuffle out? Would we assume that the smallest person who attends here is probably the youngest? Would we assume, though, that the tallest is the oldest? That's the same thing with these different perspectives presented in the gospel accounts. Just because our sequence needs to match our preference doesn't mean that's the sequence that God intended us to pay attention to. And so that difference, when it occurs, isn't conflict, it's highlight. Let's highlight this unique aspect of the event rather than, hey, why is this different? No, it's not that it's different. It's that this now is more important for us to pay attention to. So, thinking about this big story of the Gospel of Luke and some of the things we've noted in chapters 9 through 11, and even before then, you'll see that the kingdom message gets louder and louder in different parts in a different way. And by kingdom message, you'll see things like chapter 9 with the apostles and even the big picture of the transfiguration and the power of God being demonstrated, that leads into a connection in chapter 10 with him sending out servants, disciples, teachers to announce the kingdom in different ways. And then within that, you have a series of interactions of instruction, but also prophetic commentary that's really Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, minor prophecy space, where you have this, whoa. And it's not just once. It repeats itself. It repeats itself back in chapter 10. Woe to you, Chorazin. Chapter 11, as we already noted, woes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then when we get into chapter 12, with this section of the leaven of the Pharisees, it's built on that conflict between the kingdom of Christ that is here and coming and the kingdoms of the world and the interaction of Israel in the middle of those two spaces. Big woe, and now what are the Pharisees and the Sadducees doing, or have they done, to prepare themselves and Israel for the inevitable kingdom? And the outcome is, Jesus is saying, their leaven has not been good for you. The bread that you have been eating on has been destroying you. But did they know that? Did the population acknowledge or recognize it? That's a mixed bag. What do the Pharisees and Sadducees think about their leaven, their influence? And then in the broader sense, what is Luke trying to teach Theophilus, God's love, the lover of God, or us, who are Theophiluses in plural? Theophiluses? That's what we're going to know right now it is. I don't think that's the correct plurality of that, but Theophilusi? Ah, I'm not going to mess with it. So let's talk about that for a second, now that we're in chapter 12, verses 1 through, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 is our immediate context, and how those divided loyalties kind of draw us around and pull on us. What are you guys' thoughts right now on the text? We're going to read it in just a second, but thinking through as how we get here from Luke 1 to Luke 11 to now Luke 12. Any extra information that you think is important for us to bring to the table before we read? All right, then. Maybe we'll see how that shifts around as we start reading together. Rich, do you want to read that first part of the text for us? We're not going to read all 21 verses in this segment, but we are going to read now verses 1 through 12, if you will.
In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say."
So there's a lot in those 12 verses, right? Like the text there covers maybe three big areas, And at different points, they interconnect with other parts of the teaching of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the bigger part of the biblical story. But we'll start with our beginning point, because they're actually narratively tied together. Our little topical theme up there of divided loyalties kind of help us see that picture. In this case, right here, and the audience seems to kind of be refined or defined a little bit to a smaller group, to people who are willing to listen to Jesus. The primary trouble that the Pharisees and the Sadducees bring to the table is laid out for us. And what is that? Hypocrisy. It ties together with similar statements from Jesus in regards to how we interact with the behavior of the Pharisees. What does he tell the audience who's listening how they should consider what the Pharisees and Sadducees as a group teach and practice? And listen to them, but what else does he say about, like, what was that? Someone said something, I didn't catch who it was. Right, don't do what they do, but is there a caveat to that?
They say one thing, but they do another.
Right, so what they're doing is the thing, it's not what they're saying. It's actually not the end of the world if you follow the Pharisees' advice. If you want to narrow it, kind of accommodate it. You can listen to their instruction, but their practice? That's hypocrisy, right? That their inner core isn't matching their message. Now here's a great comparison. Do we meet a Pharisee who's a true Pharisee, whose behavior matches his speech?
Paul.
And by the way, in the church in Jerusalem, in Acts 2 through 7 or 8 or so, are there Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots in the church? Yeah, they even disagree about stuff. They struggle mightily with the news of what group of people joining the kingdom. The Gentiles. And now they're like, well, what do we do with that? And they still argue about it. And they haven't yet shed their identity. They're still identified culturally and internally as Pharisees. You ever seen that in your own life where you're trying to shed the identity you've kind of come into Christ with, or others have come into Christ with, and it takes a little time for all that to drop off like scales? Note this, that's not like a one-time thing. Like, that's a part of transformation into being like Christ, that we're constantly engaging in that transformative space behavior. So number one point that Jesus is making is realize that when you see a Pharisee, it's very likely his behavior is going to be a hypocrite. Now, you're listening to Jesus, and you move forward in time, and you've met a Saul who was present at the stoning of Stephen, and then he comes back a second time. What's your primed, trained response to a Pharisee coming into the midst and saying, I've changed? We're all skeptics, right? This is something that we're still always skeptical about, even for ourselves. Have I changed? Am I going to gauge my behavior like I would gauge Saul/Paul's behavior? Or am I still Saul? Am I becoming Paul? Using it as a metaphor. That's like kind of obvious in the sense of Jesus told them to be skeptical of Pharisees, and then a Pharisee comes in, amidst other Pharisees, by the way. He wasn't the only one. But this is one where they already knew his behavior. We know who you are. That helps us also understand more about Barnabas, right? Who took a risk there? Barnabas traded his relational reputation kind of bank and said, I'm going to put it as a deposit in your presence so you can trust this man. I'm going to stand up for him. And you're going to trust him because you trust me. He made an investment. Was it a risky one? So, well, I know the rest of the story. Obviously, it wasn't risky. We know the rest of the story. It was as risky as we do it every single time. And yet, that's the kind of thing the Bible also talks about in regards to an investment and different things. We just tend to monetize it. But spiritually, I think the principle is pretty consistent. But the tie into it is important too, because the text continues in verses 4 through 7 or so. Don't be afraid of things. Have no fear. We tend to do two things with persecution in the Bible. It's not exclusive, but we tend to do this. We tend to think about persecution as then, right? Well, persecution was really bad then. Or persecution is about to get really bad. And it's going to be like then. Those are two things that when we read the Bible together communally or individually, we tend to do. Is there no persecution going on for Christians right now? Is like persecution gone?
No.
Absolutely not.
Some countries are still being killed for it today.
Yeah, we can go to countries. Let's go to Coweta County. Where do we live? Mostly Coweta County, right? Is there persecution for disciples of Jesus in Coweta County? Does it can be. Does it feel like we have persecution? It depends, right? Tell me which day. Ask me that tomorrow. Ask me that 2 weeks ago, because our memory is kind of sketchy. But in Coweta County, in the last 20 years, are you aware of anyone that because they were a professed believer, they were killed? All right, so we've excluded that kind of persecution. Persecution still exists. There's still the stress and strain of the world. The spiritual conflict still continues. But because it's not that bad, has that changed our behavior? For good or for ill? Are we complacent or are we bold?
I think we're complacent.
It's easy to be complacent when it's not that bad, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'll raise my hand for me. Once you've been punched in the face and knocked out, for a little while, you're a little skittish, right? Like, have you been knocked out before? If you've knocked yourself out by running into things, too, I've done both of them, by the way. Rapidly placed my face onto a thing after passing out in another setting. I'll talk about that story a different day. But you're a little skittish, right? Someone tries to punch you, you don't want to get punched again. In Christ, the lack of the pressure for loss of life makes us less kind of aware of the risk. When we're less aware, we tend to not actually step off the trail too much. We kind of stay in our little groove, go about our business, because nothing changes. Until something has to divert our practice and divert our context. But the admonition that Jesus gives here as an illustration is the value of one of the cheapest things that they could kind of evaluate. Two sparrows. A little sparrow. In that context, getting a sparrow, not a big deal. And he's going to use another illustration, a different terminology as well, that will show up even in some of the latter spaces in the next part of the text that help us see how deeply God cares and God prepares. By the way, this text here in verse 7, we talks about how your hair is considered prepared and numbered. If you haven't done already, look in chapter 21 in verse 8, because there's a nice textual parallel there where Jesus and his protection is being extended in another way. So now, like, hey, don't worry. I got you. Jesus has already declared and prepared them to trust. Hey, we've got the capacity to raise. We've got the capacity to protect. The capacity to strengthen. You know, that whole picture of what God can accomplish in your care is now encompassed here. As a contrast to the Pharisees. So you go to Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 22 plus. Because it shifts from Pharisees to Romans, kind of towards the latter part of Paul's work. He's warned them, hey, they're hypocrites. They are literally hypocrites, but it's going to be okay. If you think about it in the teaching space of Jesus, it's going to be so okay that you shouldn't worry about it in the ways that we tend to worry. Then it goes to probably one of the more complicated considerations. On the one hand, is there a positive thing you have to do in verses 8 through 12? Are we instructed that we need to acknowledge somebody? Absolutely. Acknowledge the Son of Man, that's Christ, as one of his titles. But what about this clause in regards to the Holy Spirit? You ever kind of struggle about what that looks like on an application level? Bobby? Yeah, narrowly, sometimes we tend to think, okay, well, this is a smaller space thing. You know, there's a little bit of narrow audience that we need to consider. But I'm going to put it this way. I'm going to think about it this way. Have you ever heard the phrase, the Bible means what it says and says what it means? Yeah, and I've said variations of that. Whenever there's a text that's harder to understand, we tend to start diluting it and we reinterpret it to not be as hard to swallow. It stops being the hard pill to swallow because we don't like the consequence of it. I don't like the consequence of encountering the reality of someone blaspheming the Holy Spirit and they can't be forgiven the way that it's rendered in most English translations. I don't like that. Do you like that? So when we see that, we start thinking, is there any way that this wouldn't apply to anybody? Well, we'll give a solid, good reason, and we'll say things like, well, maybe he's just talking to the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that now, anytime you encounter a circumstance where you think somebody has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they won't be forgiven. What it means is possibly we are struggling to interpret what that application is, and our solution is to water things down. Maybe we don't need to. Maybe there are some other tools that we can use to think about what's going on there. Is there anything going on uniquely in the first century that's important to pay attention to that might help us understand this too? Let's think about this in the big picture before we move on, kingdom-wise, text-wise, and all that. Les?
Spiritual gifts were different than what we have today. People are given. We're given gifts and we're told things to say, much like the apostles were, for things to do and how to act. And we don't have these same gifts because we have the word that these things confirm for us to believe.
Right. I've got a connection with Ty. That's exactly in the space where I'm at. So you got spiritual gifts. Let's put that on the table and say that's one of the things that's part of our feast. Bobby?
Paul said he could pay us on blaspheme. So if you told somebody to blaspheme, then if we think of it one way, they could never be forgiven. But blaspheme is talking against what God has said.
Right, so now we've got Paul's latter interaction. One more thing that fits the context of Luke in the sequence of events. Oh, Roy first.
The way I always look at that was that blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be to reject the works of the Holy Spirit And in rejecting the works of the Holy Spirit would be rejecting Christ.
Yep.
There's no way you could be forgiven for that, because if you reject Christ, there's nothing there for that.
So we got our table here, and Royce added in the last part of the ensemble that I was about to stick with this topper on the table. So we've got spiritual gifts. We've got Paul's work later of forcing people to try to, like physically forcing them to reject Jesus in that sense. You've got the work of the Spirit. Let me add one more, the last dish. The presence of demons in the first century and how they interacted with Jesus. All right? When Jesus was engaging in his miraculous work, and when the disciples were sent out in the name of Jesus, how did they accomplish the work of exorcising the demons from the human bodies? Who made that possible for them? Christ and Holy Spirit. All right? And what do the Pharisees and the Sadducees say was actually taking place when those exorcisms were going down? Was it the power of Jesus and the Spirit and God? It was the power of the devil, right? So the power of the devil was doing that. And Jesus said no, and basically his core response. I am. Like that was his latter core response. So in context, rather than thinking about it in the 21st century, in the first century, the statement here is actually very narrow. It's saying, hey, Pharisees and Sadducees, if you say these works taking place are coming from the devil, your hypocrisy has run its full course. You've rejected the work of the Spirit. Your apostasy won't be forgiven for that in that context. That's the immediate context application. Can a person do that today? Yeah, yeah, they can go that same route. But in context, this is more evidence of the conflict between, is Jesus really the anointed of God? Or is he, as the Pharisees would say, he's doing this because he's on the devil's side, the accuser's side, Beelzebub's side. That's the cultural context. Now, that doesn't still solve all of our emotional and problems on the application interpretation side, but it narrows the focus down to, is Jesus who he said he was by his work, who God says he was by his presence, and through the Spirit's testimony of being. It's no longer about a certain, oh, you said one thing. It's all about, do you actually accept the truth of the big story? It's kind of how I read it in its immediate context, and also for us, larger than that. Extra thoughts, different things you want to add to the table. It's always going to be a complicated text, by the way. There's not going to be an easy one-size-fits-all solution to some of these things.
I was saying, in one way that you look at it, we are told what to say in every situation by our studying of the Bible. And sometimes we're told just to keep our mouth shut.
Yep.
And not say anything. And we have Jesus' example for doing that. Sometimes he just wouldn't answer and say anything. And we need to also play into that, when it all possible, be at peace with all men. So I don't mean we go around hollering all the time, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. We want to be at peace with these people and have a shot at trying to teach them sometimes. There's a whole lot that can be put into this right here that kind of figures out.
Yeah. And by the way, the complementary text in Mark 3 and Matthew 12, they're uniform in this negativity about blaspheming the Spirit. There's one more piece of this I'll always make a quick attention to. Jesus in presence is the Son of Man serving as that role rather than God in heaven. And so that kind of picture has Jesus to a certain degree, I'll use this really roughly, incognito. Because he hasn't fully revealed himself to everybody. And so you have to be kind of cautious, too, as you think about this. They're looking at the evidence, the same evidence that we look at, and grappling with it poorly, like we do. And they don't really figure it out. This audience doesn't genuinely figure it out until after his resurrection. Even the close disciples who are there still struggle with all of these things until after his resurrection. Matthew?
Yeah, you put the blasphemy
Yeah, I mean, that's a consistent teaching that doesn't change. It's you're rejecting the work that the Spirit does, either through word or through power. And in the first century, there's a lot more power displays than what we have seen in some of the other segments of the history of Israel. Like it was just ongoing representation of the power of God in Christ. Extra thoughts or comments before we scoot forward into the 13th verse. It's a complicated text, and it's fine to plant here for a little bit. Rich?
So just as you take one more step back, and you think about Jesus saying that he's going to send the Helper, who's the Holy Spirit, who's going to reveal to them the rest of the story. And we have this Bible sitting in front of each and every one of us today through the act of the Holy Spirit. And so if we were to reject the Bible, we're rejecting the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our avenue of forgiveness is closed, really.
Yeah. And that's the thing that we don't want to swallow. It's like, hey, we want, desperately want, every Ahab to return. Well, what's the biblical picture presented to us of the rate of acceptance of the offer of Christ? Is it everybody accepting? Or is it few? Now, few and everybody are arbitrary designations, right? Whatever few is whatever few is. And few might be us. Might be us, when I'm talking about Cowee the County again. Us and others. I have no idea. And no human really does. But no matter what that number is, emotionally or physically, I'm always going to feel like it's small and want it to be bigger. And no matter what the other number is, I want it to be smaller. But it's too big. In this particular text, very often, though, we're looking at a person. See, we tend to take this text, which is generalized, and we'll say, what about this person that I know? Does the Bible give very broad, easy answers to one person's spiritual status? Can they change? Yes. Will they change? It's just like you can go to stats, you can think it doesn't seem like it's likely. But then one more step. Did Paul reject the Holy Spirit as Saul? Did he believe that Jesus was false? And he changed, right? So that theologically helps us interpret this difficult passage in a more first century sensitive way. You have someone who obviously rejected Jesus, who obviously didn't believe that the Spirit was engaging this, that obviously didn't think that this was the message to listen to of God, and he changed. Now, did God have a hand in his change? Did God have a hand in your change? Yeah. So this all helps us understand that maybe there's more going on to this text, first century and 21st century, than we're comfortable with, because we can change. And it also maybe reframes our perspective of what forgiveness can look like. It doesn't make it easier. By the way, is forgiveness ever easy? Depends on who you're forgiving and whether we love them or not. Forgiving someone you don't like?
No, that's hard.
Forgiving someone who's harmed you individually and personally? Hard. But yet that God also is God's space too, because he sees us with all of those things as well.
Rich? It's also one of the characteristics we're supposed to emulate, which is also the purpose, right? So, yeah, that's...
There's nothing easy about that section, and he jumps through like two hoops to get there and says, here you go, and then you make application of it. All right, so verses 13 through 21, let's try to include that as well. Gary, do you want to read that for us? It's 13 through the 21st verse.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware. And be on your guard for every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions? And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
All right, number one, this behavior wasn't out of the norm for that culture. If Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher, and you had a complicated spiritual / legal issue, going to one of those teachers is totally normal. It seems kind of out of place that the Son of God is having to arbitrate a property dispute, but that's a normal thing in the context of their culture to do that. But does Jesus actually deal with the particulars of his case? Does he say, okay, now get your witnesses together. I got the paperwork here. Let's sort this out and find a just distribution of your assets. Is that what takes place here?
No.
No, like Jesus being Jesus, he pulls his little behavior and he goes, okay, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm actually going to answer the root of your question. And once I teach, you should be able to figure out if your question even needs to be asked. That's where the parable comes into play. The parable is trying to help us actually answer this question, because here's the thing that's a hard thing to kind of mess with. We're that guy. We are literally that guy. We say, no, I'm not. You are absolutely, and I am absolutely that guy every day. Raise your hand if you complain about taxes on April the 15th. Raise your hand if you complain about taxes every day before that. All right, you know, we're that guy. And why do we complain about taxes? We all have to pay them. But we complain because no matter what we pay or don't pay, we don't think it's fair. Because there's somebody else we know, our brother, that we don't think he's paying his fair share. Here's my illustration of that. Do you know anybody who is receiving state or federal financial assistance for their food? The answer is yes, you do. You may not know that they're actually doing it, but yes, you do. Do you know anybody who is receiving welfare because they own a home? Yes, you do. If they have a mortgage, they get a tax deduction on that mortgage. That's welfare. It comes in one box over here and one box over there. You ever seen somebody who's in elected office take those two boxes and say you don't like each other? You homeowners, you shouldn't like the people who are on welfare. You people on welfare, those rich homeowners, you shouldn't like them. Here's the context. That's two brothers fighting over assets. But do we fight each other? Have you ever been one of those folks? You ever been a homeowner? You've been there. You ever been so poor that you're like two matches rubbed together and maybe those matches might make a fire and keep you warm that night? Okay, you're over here. That's the space. Jesus is teaching here, is telling us that the question we're asking is actually the wrong question. It doesn't mean there can't be injustice and all of that, and you can have a long discussion as to what equitable government looks like and all of that. That's a separate thing. So let's think through the biblical application space of what's going on there. What does Jesus judge in the heart of the question as to what this young man's problem was? Covetousness and greed. Because it seems to be hinting, and we could certainly be wrong, this guy's like, it's not fair because I'm getting the small part. Because do you think he'd be complaining about it if he was getting the big part? If you're getting the big part of inheritance and you think it's too big, how do you solve that problem? You give it to the other person. Like, you just, oh, I don't, that's not a problem if I'm getting the big part. You just say, okay, here you go. They gave me too much. Let's share. But if you're getting the small part, and the guy who's getting, you think is getting the big part, won't share with you, then what do? You try to stomp your feet and complain, say it's not fair. And Jesus says, you're just being greedy. You're literally coveting things that don't have real value. Because in the end, it's all going to be burned. And that's something that's hard when your mind tells you you're back in this, I have two matches, and if I rub them together, maybe I'll get warm space. And we all can feel that way because it's a relative thing. Because I guarantee you, no matter where you are, there's somebody who has more. And I also guarantee you, no matter where you are, there's somebody who's got less. And they want what you have. Whatever it is, they want that. The admonition comes here to be on guard against all forms of greed. Bobby?
God sent the manna from heaven for the Israelites, and they were supposed to gather the same amount. Some gathered more than what they were supposed to gather, and it spoiled.
Yeah. Like you can only eat so much. You can only hold so much before it becomes no longer a blessing and a burden. How many of you have inherited stuff from your family members and it shows up to your house in boxes? Or you go to their house in boxes and you're kind of like, I don't really want any of this. But now I have all of this. And then it sits in your house for a while before you finally get the conviction to say, who to goodwill you go, and maybe someone else wants this. And why did I keep this so long? It goes to the burn pile. That's a normal human thing, but again, it helps us better appreciate that there is a point where stuff shifts from a blessing to the curse that entices greed. And by the way, now we've talked about things. It's not just things. Because covetous isn't just about dollars and cents. You ever covet people's relationships? You shouldn't, but you ever done that? Or their ability, their work ethic, their education, their experience, their life, their background. Oh, you grew up in a wonderful time. I wish I would have grown up like that. You grew up in the city. You grew up in the country. They're all in the same space. One is easier to quantify than the others. I have good friends who have never married. They're older than me, the same age of me, and they look at their friends' families, and they never had that. And they struggle with, I wish I would have had that. And they could approach it with greed or sorrow or trying to find space where God is using them in other areas. And some of them have become masterful servants in the kingdom because they've accepted that this is where they're at right now. All that comes in the space of divide the estate. One more step of consideration before we kind of close out because we're getting close to our time frame here, if not already there, because the clock says we're already there. It's not also just about the conflict between two men. This is also a little bit about the conflict of who's going to follow Jesus and what real inheritance looks like. Those on the earth, whose gain is only on the earth, their gain will be on the earth. But those who choose to follow Jesus, their inheritance will supersede the inheritance of man. Thanks, everybody. We'll continue in our study next Sunday as we walk through the remainder of the 12th chapter.